Morning, everyone. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battles within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, you don't know what friendship with the world means. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God, against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?
Good morning, everyone. Do have your Bible open to James chapter 4. Really helpful to do that as we work through this passage today. James, I think, is getting, is getting trickier and trickier week by week. And the next 3 or 4 weeks is going to be some pretty interesting, hard, humbling stuff. But by the grace of God, it'll be wonderful to see him work in us. So we're at chapter 4, and the big idea today is very simple. As in, what I want to unpack for you in these 12 verses is not a complex thing in any means. It's simply this: submit to God. In your speech, in your prayer, in your desires, 100% of you submit to God. Now, easy to say. I could ask you all to say that now and you would echo it back at me, I'm sure. Easy to say, tricky to implement. Because in us, as humans, is a great tangling and a great conflict of desire for what's in the world, for what's in me, and a desire for Jesus and him. So submit to God. That's the big idea. And let me pray for us now as we work through this morning. Let me pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you are God Almighty. Thank you that your word is how you speak to us. And so now I pray that we will be humbled under it so as to live faithfully as your people. May you do your good work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So James begins in verses 1, 2, and 3 by actually telling us more about these desires. And he uses two separate words to explain them. And the first word for desire is the word hedon, which is where we get hedonism from in our English language. And you see that in verse 1 and verse 3. And this is a desire that's driven by pleasure, hedonistic pleasure desires. That's what he says. And the other word is in verse 2. And it's not a hedonistic pleasure. This is a craving and a coveting of what others have that you can't get. This is a desire that you have that leads to harm or even violence because it's fueled by envy and dissatisfaction. And so James paints these two compelling pictures of what's in us, the desire we have for pleasure and seeking that, and the desire we have for other things that people have we can't quite get. And together he's explaining that if we let ourselves be governed by these two competing desires, we actually get into a whole lot of tangled mess within ourselves and the community and with God, because my desire for me will come into conflict with your desire for you, and then our desire to follow Christ. And so the challenge, when I say submit to God, is what James is asking for us, is that by my very nature and your very nature, what I want and desire is not necessarily what Christ desires. And so it's a very tricky thing. And then add to that, the other layer is that the word submit is not often seen in a positive way in our culture today. The Bible talks about it in a positive way. But today, when you hear the word submit, you're probably more likely to hear it in the context of a heavy-handed boss. You will submit to the work demands. Or a lopsided marriage where someone is stifled and controlled. Or an MMA fighter who is losing, so they submit to the power of the other person and tap out having lost. So we often associate submit with a loss of dignity and worth and value as a human, right? But that's not the way the Bible views that. And in our culture too, there are positives to the word submit. Think about you submitting to a training or diet plan to get healthy because it has great benefits. You would submit, I won't eat this, I'll eat that, I'll exercise and do this. Or think about if you're at work and you have a 360 degree review, you might submit to the feedback to grow and mature in your role and as a person. So there is a positive there. Or you might not submit to the temptation to scroll mindlessly on your phone this afternoon and do something else instead. And so you see, submit does have positive moments in our culture. And in fact, when we go to the Bible, we see that submitting ourselves to God is hugely positive because it affects how we talk to others and pray to Him and what we even desire. Because in fact, you cannot even be a Christian without submitting to God. To say Jesus is Lord means submitting to His loving rule and care and placing your life under Him. And James knows that, so submit to God. So, let's take this then in three sections today, owning our conflict within, coming to God humbly, and showing it in our speech. So owning, coming, and showing. There's where we'll go. Owning our conflict within, first six verses. So James begins with this rhetorical question, and he says, what causes the fights and quarrels among you in verse 1? And you sit there like me, and you say, well, the quarrels and fights are because of you. It's your fault that I reacted that way. If you hadn't have done that to me, I wouldn't have had to react like that. So that's what we think, right? It's their fault, your fault. At the turn of the century, G.K. Chesterton once responded to a newspaper question which said, what's wrong with the world? And he simply said, dear sirs, I am. And that is exactly the humble admission James agrees with, because then he says in the next moment, oh, don't they actually come from your desires that battle within you? You see, James reckons that deep in us, mixed in with our dreams and ambitions and personality, is not the ending of a Disney movie waiting to come out. He reckons, if we're honest, it's more like an armed camp inside of me, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in my way, on whatever they've set their hearts on if I want that, and I'm going to cut you down to get it, with my words, with my actions. Why? Because I can't get it myself, and I don't want you to have it either. And what's more, in verse 2, he goes on to explain that when you're motivated by desires like this, you keep running on your own strength, and you never think about God in this scenario, verse 2, which isn't how God's people should act anyway. But then if you do then turn to God in prayer to satisfy your wants and desires, as verse 3 goes on to say, you actually really quickly forget God's glory and God's ambition and His agenda for the world. And then you start to think things like, well, why hasn't God answered my prayer the way I want Him to answer my prayer? I know a man who was a church planter and pastor for over 40 years. And I met with him a lot. This is a story many years ago. And in his later years, his wife suffered through dementia. And I met with him one day, and it struck me what he said. He was full of frustration and pain this particular day, and he said, I served God so faithfully all these years, doesn't my service count for anything? Why hasn't God answered my prayer for my wife's health? Now, there's lots behind this, isn't there? There's grief and disappointment and sadness, and maybe you're in a similar space right now. And in fact, there is lots to say on this, and more than what James will say in just a moment, but his wisdom to us needs to be heard, because this is something my pastor friend knew. We have to be careful that our desires and what we expect of God does not lead us to a I've served, so I deserve mindset. A serve-deserve mindset turns God into a divine Uber Eats, where you place an order for what you want through prayer, and you appeal to your goodness and your sacrifices you've made, and say, God, because of what I've done, I deserve this. And then you think, God will reward me because I've given up for him, all I've done, God will give me my answer. Then we track the delivery, eagerly waiting for God to show up. And James steps in at this point, so when we feel this conflict within us, we'd understand God's character just a little bit more, because my pastor friend, and we'll come back to him throughout this talk, he wasn't wrong to pray. The alleviation of suffering is a good thing to pray. I mean, just think, we pray for good health to serve others. We pray for enough income to provide for our families and be generous. We pray for a family life that reflects Jesus. We pray for kids and a partner. We pray for a home to practice hospitality and a job to be satisfied at work and divide between all the important things. And yet, when there does not seem to be an answer to these prayers in the way that we want them, are we praying in submission to God? Are we praying like we are the main character in our life and God is the supporting cast member to what we want? And over time, we see others getting what we don't have, right? They're getting the answer to their prayer. They've got the house. They've got the family. And then we get frustrated and angry with God, and it all comes out. And James says to us, in those moments, this is a clear sign that you are not being ruled by God's grace and lordship, but your desire, which reveals a deeper issue, that you're flirting with the world instead of faithfulness to God. As in, the world says, assert yourself, get what you want, you do you, chase your dreams. But when it comes to the lordship of Jesus in verse 4, James calls us out and said, hold on, be careful, you may have become a spiritual adulterer here. And this picture of the horror of a husband or a wife discovering their spouse in the midst of an affair is the language the Old Testament uses to describe when God's people are being unfaithful to the covenant. But they're doing the things God wants, right? And you just have to read the prophets like Jeremiah, and you see them doing all these things faithfully, they say. But their hearts and their affections and their love and their loyalty is already given to another nation, to another deity. And James picks up on it and says, when we turn our backs on God and go after friendship with the world in verse 4, this is what we're doing. Now, you see, James wants us to realize here, when he talks about the world, we have to realize not only the goodness in the world that is there, but also that it's still a fallen, sinful place that actually draws out our sinful nature. The world around us is the playground where sinful longings and Satan and sin all converge, tempting us in every way like an all-you-can-eat buffet of hedonism. Moreover, and when this happens and we feel this conflict, there's not the devil to blame when I'm tempted. But we do need to be aware of his strength. G.K. Chesterton, again, he once said this great quote, "If a rhinoceros was to come into this restaurant right now, he would have great power. But I'll be the first to stand up and say, sir, you have no authority whatsoever." If a rhinoceros comes in, I'd say it has great power, but I'd also stand up and say, you have no authority whatsoever. And that struck with me because it's what James says in verse 7. Yes, beware of the temptations and the strength of the great deceiver himself. Beware, there's already enough in you that all Satan has to do really is just draw it out by the stuff in the world. He knows the playground you love to play in. But as strong as it looks, when we submit to the loving rule and care and grace of God, in verse 7, he will flee. My pastor friend was telling me how he felt this day because he was self-diagnosing and submitting to God. He found himself slipping into this appealing to his own work and effort and not the finished work of Christ in what he prayed. And this man, and he said, what I've noticed is that my prayers for my wife weren't really about her care or that God would give me strength and grace to love her the way Jesus loves his people. I actually don't pray as often as I should. And when I do pray, I pray because I don't want a hard life anymore and I'm frustrated with how things are playing out. But I've turned it into this idea of godliness. See, what he was doing as we were talking, he was just describing verses 1 to 4 and the struggle that we all have at times. And James says, what do you do when you see yourself in this space? Well, this is what James takes us to in verse 6. God's massive grace. Three things James tells us. Firstly, is God's voice is the guide here. Because James quotes scripture for us. You see, if our inner self is selfish and can't be trusted, we need God's word and voice as truth and reason for us to hear. And in this instance, it's the revelation of God's grace coming to the humble. And my pastor friend was saying, thanks to God's word, he could see what was going on. Secondly, in verse 5, God helps us in this space because God is jealous for us. And it's a tricky phrase, God's jealousy, but the gist of it is simply that God is protective and loving towards his people and is jealous for their affections when he knows they wander so easily and are so unfaithful. And when God sees it in his people flirting with the world, he's jealous for our affections to be back on him. And we only realize this, though, when we get out of our own way and are humble enough to see the greatness of God. So God is helping us here. And when we understand this, thirdly, we actually understand what grace is all about. A grace so large and big and massive, in verse 6, there is nothing like it in all of the world. Grace for your wandering heart and all of your desires. And in fact, it says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. The word favor is the same word as grace. Grace and favor are the same word. It's a word called kairos. You might remember that, kairos. And it means freely given with delight and joy and generosity. And no one is more kairos than God. Jesus' forgiveness and wisdom and righteousness are God's kairos that keeps coming to us like a generous partner who loves their spouse and wants their best, even if it's costly to them. They just keep giving it. God's kairos is a constant stream of delight for us. It is generous and giving, and it produces in us a response to this God. And yes, James has spoken about that response in chapter 2, but it means allegiance and obedience and joy and gratefulness and generosity and living humbly under his grace to us. He gives more grace. So at this point, after we're flat on the floor in verse 6, a spiritual health checkup is in order. Do you, do me, desire what God desires? And is that shaping my prayer and my expectations? Because, well, to be honest, when you think this way, you're not seeing a beautiful picture in your heart all the time. But it is the way up and it is the way forward. In verse 7 to 10, James then says, here's how you come to God humbly. If you're totally wrecked on the floor, let me build you back up in the name of Jesus. So this is point 2, coming to God humbly. One thing my kids love to do in the bath when they were younger is to play with ping pong balls. And if you've ever had a ping pong ball in the water, you push it down and what does it do straight away? Boop, comes back up. And then you sit there and you push one and it goes up and you push the other and they push them all down and they boop, 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 boop. It's very fun. And you've got to keep pushing it down. And in the same way, we must keep putting ourselves under God because we all too quickly pop back out from underneath him, like the ping pong ball. That's why verse 7 begins with submit yourself to God. Submission is a posture we keep returning to. And it's such a unique command in what James tells us here. It describes something we do all the time to ourselves over and over again, like the ping pong ball. Like if you understand a water, you've got to keep pushing it down, oh, and it pops up. Pushing it down and it pops up. Keep putting ourselves under God's loving rule and care over and over and over. We place ourselves under God's authority in a glad, willing way. Not once. I did it 25 years ago, everybody. That's like doing it the ping pong ball once. It's a posture we come to in every season, in every challenge, with every desire, submitting our whole self to God, even what we pray. But you only do that when you come, as verse 10 says, humbly, because you cannot submit to him unless you realize he is your Lord. And of course, this is not a terrible, oppressive thing in any way at all. Humility is recognizing your place under God. He is God. I am not. The world doesn't revolve around me and my desires. And we tell our children this when they're, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. But do we tell ourselves this as grown-ups? Because when my desires can't be met, or they're sinful or ungodly, or maybe because of pain or brokenness or hard hearts or inability, God's grace is what gives me the way forward. And this is one of the hardest things to recognize. But when we do, we recognize that God exalts us, it says. Which, of course, is a reference to our eternal state, not status in the world. It would be odd if James says, humble yourself under God and he'll finally give you everything you need. It's not that. It's that God keeps pointing us to our concrete future that we have with him. No matter how it goes here or if our dreams come true. Which means when we find grace and God's lordship, we don't need to fight about our self-promotion or being ruled by desires from 1 to 3 anymore. We have another way. Because the last words about our life is not going to be what others say in our eulogy or what's left online, but what happens to us when we see Jesus face to face with a new body in glory. And coming humbly means we spend part of our life broken, realizing our need for him. And that's verses 8 to 9. And Stima helped us, didn't he, through communion, leading us through those verses, mourning and weeping and wailing and recognizing our sin, wash, purify, grieve, invitations to honestly face what keeps us from submitting to God. And again, James picks up Old Testament language. You only do that through a sacrifice of atonement in the temple, but of course James knows and we know that it's Jesus and his blood that does that for us. And God's invitation to draw near is not through our goodness or our sacrifice, but weeping for our sin and clinging to Jesus, the perfect one. So we come humbly through the work of Jesus on our behalf, repenting from our sin, owning the conflict, coming to God humbly. And then finally, James goes back to the start when he says, show it in your speech. And it might seem like a jolt when you get to 11 and 12, you think, what's going on? Why did he kind of end here? But he's circling back to 1 to 3, and our relationship with each other. So what he's done is he's taken us through the vertical. You've got relational trouble in you, your desires, but actually let's get the vertical right with God first. Submit to God. Oh, and now let's get the horizontal in order. How our submitting to God affects our relationship with each other. In fact, these verses round off all of chapter 3 about speech. In chapter 3, we saw that how we speak is a reflection of our spiritual health. And in chapter 4, how we speak reflects what we think of God. And if we speak in a way like verse 11 says, I know best, I'm going to take the role as judge over you, then you show you haven't submitted to God and his good word. Because how we speak shows if our life is under God. Because ultimately, if you're weeping over your own sin, you'll be painfully aware that everyone else around you needs as much grace as you, if not more. That only God can save, as verse 12 says, not your morality or expectations or what I think, but only coming to God and submitting to him and his justice. And so with that, the owning, the coming, and the showing, James, I hope you can see too, has told us the painful but freeing need to submit to God. The painful but urgent need to submit ourselves to God. Our God gives more and more grace, who will draw us near to himself, so as long as we're humble enough to see that. And far from being oppressive, wholeness and friendship with God is found in this place. And so what has James done today? Well, he's reminded us who we are. You're a selfish sinner with conflicted desires that cause relational stress. Oh. But then he said how you pray. Recognize God's lordship. Submit yourself to him. Being careful that your desires do not end up treating God like a divine Uber Eats. Then he's told us, who do you actually belong to? The God of abundant grace who is jealous for your affections. And you're to approach him humbly. And then he said, how do you speak to one another? Well, showing you've submitted to God, not slander. So let me ask then, in light of this hard-hitting few verses, is the Holy Spirit pressing upon you a desire that you need to submit to him today? Do you desire what God desires? Now you're living humbly under his loving rule and care. Because Jesus is good enough to reshape our desires and gracious enough to meet us and receive us every single time we come back. I want to end with one verse from 1 John, and it summarizes these 12 verses in one sentence. One sentence summary of what we've looked at, John gets it in this verse. Here's what he says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, talking about God, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's what Jesus invites us into. A life under God, a life with one another, washed clean by Jesus' blood. So I put you, submit yourself to God. Enjoy deep fellowship with one another and trust that Jesus is willing to purify you from all your sin. So, let's take a moment. Just pause and I'll pray for us in a second. But let's just pause now for 15 seconds. If anything's rattling in your head, why not spend a moment praying to God about it now? And I'd love to pray for you after as well, so come and see me. But 15 seconds and then I'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, as your people, you know our hearts and minds, our desires, and this morning we just submit them to you. Amen.